God is good all the time. That's right. Even though I may forget sometimes, right? Last week, we started a new series called Generous, about living a life worth giving. And we're wrestling with how to be generous and how to build a community of people who are generous with each other in every way. And we're building on a series that was preached by Tim Keller in New York City about a decade ago. And they put it together into a package because we're tying it together with our small groups. And so, in order to get the most out of what we're doing here, you know, how many of you remember everything I say on Tuesday? How many of you remember anything I've said by Tuesday? All right, a couple of you. Thank you. That makes me feel a little bit better. It's not enough to just to sit here, for me to just talk, for you to listen. We want to engage, and that means taking this to a different place where we get to wrestle with these things we're talking about. And so we do that in our life groups. And if you're not already part of a life group, now's the time to try and jump into one. We've got some room in a couple of them still. You can try and sign up using the app, or you can put it on that communication card and give it to one of the ushers before you leave or at the Welcome Center. And get into that group, because that's where you'll get to talk through these things that we're saying, because some of this is challenging. A lot of it's challenging. And we need to figure out, how do I not just hear it, but live it? So join a life group today before you go. We want to try and get everyone connected that way. So last week we learned, first of all, that generosity is about more than money, right? It's not less than money, but it is definitely more than money, because you could be technically generous without being radically generous, the way Jesus teaches. And then we learned that radical generosity is pervasive. It shows up in every aspect of our lives, emotionally, physically, with our finances, with our time. It shows up in all these ways, because in that way we're balanced. There's this old joke that goes around, people who go to the gym don't skip leg day. So this is what happens if you skip leg day. You become super developed in one area and you think you're strong. And if you all you have is that mirror above your sink in the bathroom, then you think, I look awesome. But then you wonder why every time you jump down off of, you know, a ladder, you sink into the ground. It's because you haven't done anything on your legs and you don't have real strength. The same thing, if we are generous in one area of our life, you may convince yourself, I'm a generous person. But if we are not wholly and completely pervasively generous, then we are not radically generous, and then we are not truly free. We're not actually like Jesus. We're missing out on something he has for us, because radical generosity is pervasive. And so our goal is to learn how to be radically generous together. How can we help each other become radically generous? And today we're going to focus on one of those ways of being generous, relational generosity. So what is relational generosity? When I am tired and cranky and hungry, and some of you may do this too, you get a little snippy, a little short, you lose your temper quickly. Relational generosity is when my wife Christina, instead of snapping back at me, she's like, oh, he hasn't had his snack yet. And I understand you want to be loving, but you're hungry. It's when she treats, that's relational generosity. Jesus demonstrated relational generosity. Remember when he was in the garden the night he was arrested, and he tells his disciples, please pray for me. My heart is heavy. I am just dismayed. And what do? They fall asleep. And what, he comes back to them, and what does he say to them? He doesn't say, oh, you guys are jerks. I just asked you to pray with me for a little while. Why can't you stay awake? No. What he does is he tells them he's disappointed in them, but then he expresses relational generosity. He says, I know your spirits are willing, it's your bodies that are weak. That is relational generosity. Relational generosity is rare, because most of us, most of the time, have this thing going on inside of our heads or even in our subconscious where we're keeping score relationally. And it's almost unavoidable, because it's the way life is. We keep score with other people, holding things against them, right? Holding things over them. They've done something wrong to me, now I hold it over them. You owe me. You owe me. You now have to do this for me, right? So we hold it over them by things we do on the external, on the outside. Sometimes we hold it against them just by the way we feel and think about them. We may have a good moment or two, but overall, we are relationally stingy, always keeping accounts with people around us. And we'll see today that we aren't truly, radically, and completely relationally generous until we learn to instead be forgiving. Because relational generosity requires forgiveness, and that's what we want to focus on. So today we're going to talk about the enormity of forgiveness, we're going to talk about the practice of forgiveness, and we're going to talk about the key to forgiveness. And here's what Jesus had to say about forgiveness and faith and duty. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 10, you can follow along in your bulletin or in the app where you can take notes. The app also has the questions for the life group too. You can follow along there or on the screen. But Luke chapter 17, verses 3 through 10, listen to what Jesus says. He says, "So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." To which the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And he replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed," tiny, tiny seed, "you can say to this mulberry tree," which there grow to up to 80 feet, "be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Oh, come now, sit down and eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me, and while I eat and drink, and after that you can eat and drink'? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" So we're going to look at the enormity of forgiveness. This forgiveness Jesus commands seems impossible. We're going to look at the practice of forgiveness, what it requires to actually forgive this way. And we're going to look to the key for forgiveness, the only way you and I will ever be able to do this. So the enormity. Sometimes people think that in order to forgive, we have to pretend that what was done wasn't such a big deal. And we say it, no big deal. Never mind. Forget it. Don't worry about it. And inside, we're thinking something different. But we seem to sometimes think that in order to forgive, we have to minimize the wrong. And that's one of the reasons we're reluctant to forgive, because we have a hard time minimizing when someone wrongs us. But forgiveness is a big deal. And what Jesus says here is even worse than you imagine it is. It's even harder than you think it is. Some of you, if you're reading this, you'll try and picture a scenario where someone does something to you 7 times in a day. And what are we like to have to forgive them 7 times? So, you know, what would that look like? And you're trying to picture it that way. And so you imagine, you know, you go to work and you bring your lunch, you put it in the fridge in the break room, and then someone eats it. You're like, "Who ate my lunch?" And they confess and you say, "I forgive you." And then the next day, they do it again, and the next day, and again, and again, and again. And the whole week they're doing this. And at some point you decide, you know what? I'm going to make a special sandwich today. And so you make some peanut butter and jelly, and you get some hair from the drain in the shower. That way when they bite into the sandwich, they get what they deserve. That is the opposite of forgiveness. And it's not that Jesus is saying, forgive 7 times, and then the 8th time, hair sandwich for them. That's not what he's saying. And if you're counting, you're missing the point. It's worse. It's worse than what you may think if you're thinking it's counting. Because what Jesus is saying is there's something this number 7 represents. See, in many cultures around the world and in history, numbers represent more than just headaches from having to do math tests. They represent ideas and feelings. And so the number 7 is used to represent perfection, wholeness, completeness. So 6, that's good. 6 is good, but it's not as good as 7. 7 is good. No, not 8. 8, that's just too much. That's too much. 7. 7 is perfection, wholeness, completeness. And so when Jesus talks about someone sinning against you 7 times, what he is saying, what he's talking about, is someone offending you and harming you in a complete and perfect way. They are hurting you as perfectly as you could possibly be hurt. As completely as you could be hurt. Tim Keller quotes an anonymous person here who says, "If a person would wrong you as completely and fully as any person could wrong another human being, you must forgive him." So imagine for a second the smallest offense someone might do to you. The smallest thing. Then imagine the most offensive thing someone could do to you. And it'll be all different things for all of us. Imagine it. And if you're a follower of Jesus, what he's saying is, from that smallest thing to the biggest thing, you must forgive. Different ones of us struggle on different ends of that spectrum. Sometimes it's the small things we can't forgive. But even if they sin against you, like the perfect insult, the perfect offense, Jesus is saying you must forgive them. And you might be tempted at that point to respond the way the disciples do, where they say, increase our faith, which is not some, they're not changing the subject saying, yes, Jesus, we would like to have more faith now. No, this is their response saying, Jesus, what you've just said is impossible. We need more faith if you think this is ever going to happen. And some of you may feel that same way. I know I have at times in my life where you kind of just scratch your head, shrug your shoulders and say, well, man, I am so thankful that Jesus forgives me because there's no way I can do that. And that's how many of us live. Hearing what Jesus says, but not taking it seriously because we see it as an enormous challenge. But the enormity of the challenge is nothing compared to the enormity of the danger if we do not forgive. As enormous as this challenge of forgiveness is, the danger of not forgiving is even more enormous. And that's why Jesus starts, the very first words he says there in verse 3 are what? Watch yourselves. Watch yourselves. When someone does something wrong to you, who do you watch? Them, right? I'm going to keep an eye on that person now. I'm not going to let them do that to me again. Jesus says, watch yourselves. Well, what are you watching for? A guy named Michael Paterniti wrote a book called The Telling Room. And in this novel, he talks about a trip he took to Sicily to visit his ancestral village where his parents came from. And while he was there, he got up one morning and getting washed up, looked out his window and saw this elderly woman in this old Sicilian village walking with her cane up this rugged path, up this hill, slow as anything. And he just started to wonder, like, what is she doing? And he watched her for several minutes, and then he got bored because she still wasn't out of sight because she was moving so slowly, agonizingly, up this pathway. So he went about his day doing his thing and had lunch later on, and as he's eating his lunch, like 6 hours later, he sees this old woman coming back down that same path. The next day, the same thing. The next day, the same thing. The next day, the same thing. Every day, this woman takes half of her day to go somewhere and come back. So he finally asked somebody, what is she doing? Where is she going? And they said, oh, that's the way to our town, our village cemetery. And he thought, oh, this is going to be an amazing story. Like she lost her husband probably and she just wants to visit him every day. Or maybe a child because she's pretty old. So it might be that her children have died and she just wants to be near them. And he floated those ideas to the people and they said, no. She's driven there by something they say called ostio. Anybody speak Italian here? Ostio, this bitter hatred. You see, her arch enemy is buried in that cemetery. She walks there agonizingly every day just to spit on her grave one more time. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 and 15 says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy without which no one sees the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God so that no bitter root grows up and causes trouble and twists and defiles you. A bitter root grew up in that woman's heart and she didn't even know it. She accepted it at first as though it belonged there and was only right for her to have it there because that's what anger and bitterness and unforgiveness does. It lies and pretends it's about justice and what is right and what is fair, but it's not. It's just angry. Let's do an English lesson today. There are four English words that all derive from the same root word. The words wrath, wreath, writhe, and wraith. So what does wrath mean? It's anger, right? Anger. But it's more than that. What is wreath? What is a wreath? It's branches twisted together into a shape, right? What is to writhe? It's to twist in pain. So wrath really is anger that twists you into a shape and hurts you. It shapes you. What's a wraith? A wraith is a particular kind of ghost that is doomed and destined for all eternity to haunt a moment in which it was hurt, to live in that moment of offense and hurt, something that was done to them, and forever that ghost, the wraith, lives in that moment, haunts that moment, and is haunted by that moment. That's what a wraith is. Watch yourselves. Because while forgiveness may seem enormous, the danger is more enormous. The danger of becoming a wraith is even more dangerous. The danger of being cut off and twisted and cursed, cut off from the life Jesus has for you. There is a danger that your ability to trust others and trust God will be cut off and twisted and distorted. You won't be able to love or develop generous relationships. Instead, you'll be grasping and clinging, frozen by anger and fear, and it'll color every relationship you have. You'll become a wraith. So how do we practice this forgiveness and not become wraiths? And the idea of practicing forgiveness is kind of foreign to us. We don't think of forgiveness as something you practice. We think of it as something you feel. I feel forgiving, so I forgive. But the Bible clearly teaches that forgiveness is not based on your feeling, that it's actually an action, it's a behavior that then is followed up by feelings. But forgiveness is what you do. It is something you practice. And there are three parts that Jesus shows here when we look closely to forgiveness. The first one, the first part of forgiveness is identifying with the person who wrongs you. Identify with the person who wrongs you. The first thing we usually do when someone hurts us or offends us or insults us or takes some joy or comfort or convenience away, the first thing we do is we minimize them, we reduce them into that thing they did. We squeeze them into a ball of that thing. So they lied to me, they're a liar. They cheated on me, they're a cheater. They stole from me, they're a thief. We reduce them. But then we get caught in a lie, or we get caught cheating or stealing, and we're like, well, no, don't reduce me. There's more to me than that one moment. I'm better than that. There's circumstances, right? We resist being reduced, but when someone hurts us, the first instinct is to reduce them. They're a liar. What's the first thing Jesus does? He reminds us that person is a brother or sister. Your brother or sister, not some jerk. Your brother or sister hurts you. You can't reduce them to the wrong they've done. Instead, expand them and remember they are your brother or sister made in the image of God. Miroslav Volf writes, "Forgiveness flounders when I exclude my enemy from the community of humans, and I exclude myself from the community of sinners." The only way to not forgive someone is to pretend they're not human and you're not also a sinner. Identify with the person. Two, Jesus shows us, you gotta pay the debt yourself. The word Jesus uses here for forgiveness is the word that they used for financial debts. So if someone had a financial debt to a merchant and the merchant said, you know what, I forgive you, that person no longer owes the merchant any money. What happens to the merchant's bank account? It's still missing that money. You lend someone $20 and then you tell them, you know what, I forgive you the debt, you don't have to pay me back. What happens? Do you get $20 in your bank account magically? No. You're out the $20. Forgiveness requires paying the debt. And this is the hardest part, but also it's at the heart of forgiveness. Surrender your right to get paid back whatever was taken from you. Money, joy, comfort, reputation, convenience, candy, could be anything. Whatever was taken from you, surrender the right to make them pay. And that's why forgiveness is an act of generosity, because you pay the debt generously. So it means not chasing after the person to pay you back for what they took from you, but paying the cost yourself. They eat your sandwich, you go hungry, or you go make another sandwich and use more bread and more peanut butter and jelly. Listen, you can go after everyone who owes you, trying to make them pay. You can trade insult for insult and hurt for hurt. They damage your reputation, you can try to damage their reputation. They take some joy from you, you can try and hurt them in a way that brings you some joy and think it'll maybe make the balance back and give you joy again. It won't. You may get satisfaction for a little while, but in the end, you'll become a wraith, twisted and enslaved and cursed by that unforgiving anger. Or instead, you could generously forgive, absorb the debt, and be set free. Now, some of you will be wondering, so, all right, I identify with them, I pay the debt, what am I supposed to do, just roll over and take it, do nothing, just be a doormat? That sounds cowardly, that sounds chicken. Why? What are we supposed to do? Can I at least be angry at them, if not go after them? Well, Jesus tells us the very next step is to go and rebuke them for the way they've wronged us. But here's how rebuking works. When you read Jesus say, go and rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them, you might misunderstand what that means. You might picture wagging your finger with your hand on your hip, saying, you know, you did was wrong, and you tell me you're sorry, and then I'll give you forgiveness. Right? That may be the picture you get in your head, but that's not what Jesus means. Some of us here, how many of you like to go and rebuke someone when they've wronged you? Okay, a couple people. Far more of us would rather not say a word. I'd much rather not deal with the hassle because I have no hope that it's going to help. I'd much rather just swallow the bitterness myself. But you know what someone said about that, right? Bitterness is the poison you swallow while waiting for the other person to die. So many of us, some of us love to, hey, you did something wrong to me. Others of us, most of us, I'll just hold a grudge and never trust them again in my heart. But I don't want to rebuke. Both of those are wrong, because we have the wrong picture of rebuking and what it is. When you read the parallel passage to this in the Gospel of Matthew, you get a full view of what it means to rebuke and why to do it. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Stop telling other people. Between you and him alone. And listen to what he says. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother back. Not you'll be proven right. Not you'll be vindicated. Not you'll get your pound of flesh. No, you'll gain your brother. You'll gain your sister back. That's the whole point of rebuking. Not to get a pound of flesh, not to humiliate them, not to put them in their place, not to reestablish the order of who should be respecting whom. If you go to a brother or a sister to rebuke them without having first forgiven them in your heart, then you won't be going to restore them. You'll be going to revenge on them. And it will turn into a battle. You'll tell yourself you're seeking justice when in reality you're seeking vengeance, and you'll end up with ruin instead of reunion. And this is where the rubber hits the road. Many of us want to be forgiving because it is a socially valued attribute to be a forgiving person. And because we know it's an attribute of God. So we want to be forgiving, but we don't want to practice this kind of forgiveness, not like this. We want to either get our pound of flesh or avoid our confrontation because we care more about our good than about having that brother or sister back, about their good. It is an enormous challenge to practice a forgiveness that is so generous as to actually desire the good of the person who wronged us. But the third step in forgiveness is to desire the good of the person who wronged you. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. A priest in Florida was murdered last year. He was 71 years old. His name was Father Robert from St. Augustine, Florida. They found his body riddled with bullets in Georgia almost exactly a year ago. Father Robert devoted himself to helping down and out people in society, people caught in addictions, people who were homeless, people who were mentally afflicted. Some of his friends said about him, he was well aware for the potential violence that might involve his ministry, but he cared for those people nonetheless. Well, he was killed by a man named Stephen Murray, who he had been trying to help for months. This guy, Stephen Murray, asked him for a ride, and while he was driving him to where he wanted to go, Murray abducted the priest and killed him. And at the time of the trial, when it came around, everyone was indignant. This horrible man killed this good man, and the prosecutor was pushing for a death penalty. But Father Robert made an appeal from beyond the grave, because he had written in 1995, 22 years before his murder, he had gone to an attorney and signed, written out this thing called a Declaration of Life, a document witnessed and notarized and everything. And in it, this is what he said. He said, "I request that the person found guilty of homicide for my killing not be subject to or put in jeopardy of the death penalty under any circumstances, no matter how heinous their crime or how much I may have suffered." 22 years before he was murdered, he was already wishing for the good of the person who would take his life. That's what it looks like to desire the good of the other. Practicing forgiveness requires identifying with the other person, paying the cost, and desiring the good of the other. But you may feel like you're right back where we were a little while ago. Increase my faith. This is impossible. How do I do this? And so Jesus turns and he uses a parable and a metaphor to teach us the key to forgiveness. Let's start with the parable. Verses 7 through 9 again. He says, "Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now, sit down and eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Go prepare my supper and wait on me, get yourself ready and make sure I have what I need, and then you can go and eat'? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do?" Now, you and I, we're going to have to do a little bit of work to make sure we hear this the way they did and not the way our 21st century ears hear this. Servants there were not slaves the way we know of the abomination of slavery, but they also weren't employees the way we think of employees. See, the way Jewish culture worked there, the way God had set things up for them in the Old Testament, if a person wound up in debt that they could not pay, the person to whom they owed the debt had the option of either throwing them into jail where they would rot and die, or allowing them to come and work in their household until they paid off the debt. And the most that would be 7 years, because every 7 years, debts were forgiven, and people would be turned back to their properties again. So the situation here is that you're the owner of the home, and you have graciously forgiven some people who owed you money and allowed them, "Well, just come work for me until you pay it back." And that means that they serve you. They do the jobs you give them to do, and they're 24/7 until that debt's paid. They work for you. And imagine if they start complaining and saying, "Well, why do we always have to get your dinner?" It's like, "What do you mean? I've given you grace so that you can work off your debt instead of dying and rotting in jail and your family having nothing." What if they start acting like they shouldn't have to do any of this work? Oh, thank you so much for doing what you're supposed to do. Moms feel this way a lot, I think. Why do I have to beg you and then reward you for making your bed? Right? It's just something you ought to do. You ought to help out around the house. You live here. Why do I have to? It's expected. It should be expected. It's reasonable. And if they start acting like they shouldn't have to do anything to contribute, or in this case, to pay back their debt, you wonder, what's wrong with them? Don't they understand what's being done for them? They should be thanking you, the owner. But then Jesus flips the story on us, and now we're the servant, and he says, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" That's going to be tougher to chew on. God has shown each of us grace and expects us to respond to that grace by the way we treat him and each other. Forgiveness is something that we should see as our duty, our responsibility, our job. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus, we see him confronting the Pharisees and everyone else who sees themselves as self-righteous, who thinks a lot of their own righteousness and their own goodness and thinks a lot of the good things they do because they're acting like those wicked servants. They're forgetting that what they really are recipients of God's grace, and that all their good deeds are really only what they ought to be doing. And so they look at the good and righteous things they do, and they say, "Well, God, look at these good and wonderful things I've done. You should bless me now. I shouldn't have any problems. I shouldn't have sickness. I shouldn't have suffering. I shouldn't lose money. I shouldn't be hurt. None of this should happen to me, God, because look, I'm being good. I'm going to church. I'm praying. I'm taking care of my, you know, all the good things I'm doing. God, come on. Don't you owe me?" We are being wicked servants, forgetting that we are existing by God's grace. But self-righteous moral people think who think that God owes them are servants acting like kings. And when you refuse to forgive someone, you are a servant acting like a king. You're forgetting who you are. You're forgetting that you owe God everything, that he created you. And if you're a Christian, you understand that he redeemed you. When you refuse to forgive, you're acting like a servant, you're a servant acting like a king, as though you're the one getting to sit on the throne and decide who deserves what, and decide who deserves what judgment. As though you know other people's lives and where they're coming from and what they, who owes what and who deserves what. How do you know their life? Are you God? No. So forgiveness is our responsibility as recipients of God's grace, but we're still sitting here saying, okay, God, I get that. I exist by your grace. I'm not the king. I'm not the one who should be judging anybody else where I refuse to forgive them. But God, still, increase my faith. I don't understand. And so then you go back to verse 6 and this metaphor that Jesus gave us about forgiveness. He said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this giant mulberry tree, 80 feet tall on the ground, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Look, people read these verses like this, and they think all kinds of crazy things. They think that if they just have enough faith, they can make crazy things happen in their life, crazy wealth, crazy health, crazy all kinds of things. I just need to have enough faith, and then I can make all these crazy things happen. And then they turn around, and they are unforgiving, and they are self-righteous, servants acting like kings. We all get tempted to be that way, and we read a verse like this, and we're attracted to the power of, oh, if I just have a little bit of faith, I can do amazing things. But we cannot take this away from the context of forgiveness, because the amazing thing that is our duty to do, that God's calling us to do, that this is about, is forgiveness. He's not talking about just faith in general. He's talking about faith in him, and he's saying, if you just have an inkling, just the tiniest understanding of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you, that you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. If you can recognize and believe in the gospel just a tiny bit, then you will begin to have all the power you need to move this giant tree that stands between you and forgiveness, and you'll be able to forgive. I mean, think about this picture of this giant tree being uprooted from the ground. And then where does it get planted? In the sea. How does that work? Anybody ever try to plant anything in the sea? Do the roots sink in and grab hold? What happens? It sinks. So recognize this picture. If you have even the tiniest speck of faith in Jesus, you may come across some hurts and wrongs that seem insurmountable. They just seem too perfectly painful and hurtful. And Jesus says the tiniest faith in what he's done for you will enable you to do the impossible, to remove that giant tree and plant it in the ocean. It may seem like it's impossible for that relationship to ever grow and thrive again, that nothing will make it grow. And Jesus is saying you can pick a giant tree up and make it grow in the ocean. Just have the tiniest faith in the gospel, in his grace. So don't write off those relationships. Don't write off that person as unforgivable, unreconcilable. Just the tiniest faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we grab hold of it and God's Spirit sinks it into our hearts, it gives us the power to forgive and see these things happen. The key to generous forgiveness is just a speck of faith in Jesus. And the only way to stop being servants acting like kings is to recognize he is the king who became a servant. He identified with us. The only way to be able to forgive others their tiny debts to you is to see how he has, on that cross, in his death, forgiven and paid your unpayable debt. He paid the cost. The only way to stop judging others and see God as the judge who sentenced you to death, but then stepped down from that bench and served your death sentence for you because he desires your good.
and just the smallest understanding of this incredibly good news of the gospel, planted in your heart and then grown by the Spirit of God, is enough power to help us become relationally generous, generously forgiving, radically generous, and to build a community that is generous this way. Look, I know if you're anything like me, you're afraid this will make you vulnerable to pain, but the opposite is true. Leaning on the gospel will make you invulnerable to the pains and hurts and attacks that may come your way. God's grace in you will empower you to become relationally generous, so none of those things can twist you and distort you and become a bitter root and turn you into a wraith. So who do you need to forgive this morning? Who do you need to be relationally generous with this morning? It's difficult. Does it feel enormous? Does it feel too big, impossible? Does it feel maybe, I don't know, the size of an 80-foot tree? Does it feel like investing in that relationship would be like trying to make a tree grow in the ocean? Impossible. Put your faith in Jesus, and you'll recognize who you are, and you'll recognize this incredible grace you've received. And it will set you free from becoming a wraith, and it will transform all of your relationships and the way you interact with people, taking away all that anger and all that hurt. Jesus will heal you. Let me pray for you this morning. Father, I thank you that this is true. As difficult as it is, I thank you, Lord, that this is true, that your grace truly does set us free from being twisted and distorted by unforgiveness, by stinginess, that it frees us up to be relationally generous with each other. And God, I pray you would teach us our place, that our pride would not get in the way of recognizing this incredible gift of grace you've given us, that it would humble us and we'd recognize forgiveness as not just our job, but our opportunity to breathe into this world a generous forgiveness that can transform relationships that seem impossible to transform. God, I pray we'd recognize that by faith in you, the impossible can be done. Forgiveness can thrive, relationships can heal, and we can gain our brothers and sisters back. Our mothers, our daughters, sons, our fathers. God, I pray that we would no longer be eaten up by osteo, but instead by your love. God, I pray that your love would fill our hearts this morning. The love of a mother who would gather us under your wings. God, I pray that we in turn would reach out to gather others and gather others, that we would all become motherly that way, and gather as many people as we can under your wings, under this gospel, this good news of your grace and forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.